Genesis 43. We'll read all 34 verses. It's a beautiful story, beautiful part of a large story of God's sovereign goodness toward His people. Genesis 43, we'll begin at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel, that's Jacob, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "Well, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' And what we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Verse 11. Then their father, Israel, said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned to you in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send you back your brother, your other brother, and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told him and brought them in to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "Oh, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." And so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And so we brought it again with us, and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought out Simeon to them. And when the man had brought them in into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we ask that you would now attend it with faith, the gift of faith, that you would cause our hearts to believe what we have read and to draw from it the truth that needs to soften our hearts and change our hearts and our lives and our actions. Father, I pray that today you would give us a fresh sight and a fresh taste, fresh embrace of your mercy and of your provision and of your grace. We need these things from you, Lord, for without them we can't even live. So give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember that at the end of the last segment of this story, the last chapter we looked at, chapter 42, you might remember that Joseph's brothers had returned home from Egypt with grain that they had bought, and they had returned home along with all their money. But they had returned home without Simeon. Joseph had kept Simeon in custody until these brothers came back with Benjamin, the youngest brother. But their father, Jacob, who's called Israel in this story, it's his name, actually, God changed his name. Their father is very reluctant to let anyone go back to Egypt, you see. And so they're eating the grain they had brought back, and some time passes. Enough time that Judah says that we could have actually made two round trips to Egypt and back in the intervening time. So that's how long they've been away. That's how long Simeon's been in custody. But the famine wouldn't relent. And they once again nearly run out of food. And Jacob's sons know that if there's any chance that they're going to be able to buy any more grain in Egypt, that Benjamin is going to have to go back with them to Egypt. They know this. And so this story builds on that previous story. And this story that we're looking at today is even structured a bit like this previous one, with the brothers leaving Canaan, staying in Egypt, and then returning home again. And we'll look at the return next week. But I want to show you that the real power of this story pivots on three key statements that are made in some strategic conversations that happen in this story. Statements, each of which highlights God's grace, God's mercy, God's provision, how God kindly but powerfully was working for the good of these undeserving brothers. And so the story turns on those statements about God's grace. So get the picture of where these guys are at. It's hot, like you're feeling right now, but there's a famine. There's nothing growing. There's been no growth. There's been no harvest. And we don't know how many years deep into this, what's going to be a 7-year-long famine. We don't know how deep into it they are, but long enough they've run out of food now for the second time. And so the famine is pretty severe and merciless, but it drives these brothers back down to Egypt, where the Lord is going to show them some surprising mercy. The famine has no mercy. God's using this merciless famine to drive them to Egypt, to give them a particular kind of mercy. So let's look at the first scene here, where we see them, the father pleading for God's mercy. And that's really the first pivotal statement here, where Jacob pleads for God's mercy. You remember that it was through their adversity in Egypt that God has been softening and breaking these brothers. through deep conviction of their guilt. Listen, if you're never broken, you'll never be open. And God is breaking these men. Brokenness must come. And they're being very convicted about their guilt. When 20 years before, they had sold Joseph into slavery out of jealousy for him. Jealousy of their little brother. It was such a callous thing to do. Such a cruel thing to do. Can you imagine one of your children selling one of your other children into slavery? Like he was nothing. He was a possession. Like you were just dropping him off at Goodwill. But knowing that worse would come. Or selling him off into human trafficking. Can you imagine the cruelty of that? Well, that's been dormant maybe in their consciences now for 20 years, or at least growing dormant until they go down to Egypt and God awakens their conscience and awakens that guilt and stirs that deep in them. And now after 20 years, the Lord, their God, and the God of their father is confronting them with their sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now he's doing this, God's doing this to these men, confronting them with their sin because he is, let me remind you, he's forming a new nation out of them, those guys. And as the founders of what will be deemed and declared by God to be a holy nation, their sins have to be dealt with. They have to be. And so with their consciences accusing them of their crime, now God moves toward them, whereas he had been moving toward them in a way that was against them, he's now moving toward them in incredible tenderness and mercy. That's what you're going to see in this story. So God moves from confronting them now to comforting them. From being against to being for. You know, adversity and distress in their lives is giving way now to kindness and grace from the Lord. And they're at the end of their food supplies. They're at the end of their rope. They're at the end of the bottom of the sacks of grain that they had been using to grind and make cakes out of and make bread out of. And they're at the end. They're getting to the bottom. There's no more time to waste here. There's no more time to waste. And their father tells them they got to get a move on it and go back to Egypt and buy some grain. So look with me, that is, in verse 3. And Judah speaks up and says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. So dad's telling them go back. And Judah's saying, we can't unless Benjamin's with us. Verse 4. If you'll send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. He repeats it. And so Judah now takes the lead. Judah now takes the lead as the spokesman for the brothers. And he makes really an impassioned appeal to his father that Jacob must give them permission to take Benjamin down to Egypt if they have any hope of buying any more food. In fact, what's surprising, what a turn of events this is, that they are refusing to go to Egypt without Benjamin. Why are they so insistent about this? Because clearly there's no other way to get Simeon back or to buy any food. There's no other way. They don't have any, they're between a rock and a hard place. The Egyptian Lord had made it very clear, don't come back and expect to see my face and get favor from me and let you buy food without your brother's face coming here with you. And so Jacob, the father's stubborn refusal to agree to that requirement ever since they had gotten back is pretty clear. And honestly, as a father, I understand it. It's understandable that Jacob doesn't want to let his baby boy go. And frustrated at his sons, again, Jacob rebukes them. Look at verse 6. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell that you had another brother in the first place? And once again, like at the beginning of the last story, he's exasperated at his sons. He can't understand why in the world they would have told the Egyptian ruler about Benjamin. What were you thinking? And they said, how could we have known? We had to tell him about Benjamin. He interrogated us with detailed questions about our family. Verse 7, the middle of it. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And so what we told him was, in answer to these questions, could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And they never saw that coming. To them, that demand came out of left field. I mean, the tone of this whole conversation, the way I read it, it just shows that Jacob isn't the only one. It had caused the brothers no small amount of grief, just as much as him. They're frustrated too. And so Judah, appeals to his father Israel, Jacob, to entrust Benjamin to his care. Watch what happens in verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. Send the boy with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. And I, Judah, will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I did not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Let me point something out here. He calls Benjamin a boy. Send the boy with me. But do you realize that Benjamin is in his 20s or 30s? So there you have the age-old habit of the older guys still talking about their youngest brother as their kid brother, right? Doesn't go away. It's age-old. But look at Judah's approach. I mean, Judah's approach to try to persuade their father is a little different from Reuben's attempt in the previous story. See, instead of offering up his sons, like Reuben had done, in pledge of Benjamin's safety, what does Judah do? He offers up himself. He is vowing to take full responsibility, personal responsibility. He is vowing to bear the blame forever if anything happens to Benjamin. I mean, these brothers, think about who's saying this. Think about who's thinking this, who's feeling this offer. These brothers who had wanted to murder and then ended up betraying their younger brother now are placing their own lives as a pledge for the life of another younger brother. That's big time different. I mean, and think about who this is, by the way. This is Judah. We didn't preach chapter 38 because of little ears among us. But Judah is the one who got a whole chapter devoted to how he had been sexually immoral with his daughter-in-law. Didn't know it. And then had been self-righteously hypocritical about it. He's now the one taking full personal responsibility, whereas he didn't in that previous story. He is now the one guaranteeing Benjamin's safety at his own expense so that the entire family can have food. Here's a guy that only looked out for himself before. He'd only indulge himself. Now he's laying his life down. The first time they needed food, it was Jacob who had to make his sons get up and go down and get grain in Egypt. And now the sons are the ones who are trying to get Jacob to let them go and get their brother and get some food. These are clear signs that their hearts are slowly being changed by grace, by God's work in them. Clear signs. And there are more that come out in the story. Time, though, is wasting. Time's wasting and food supplies are dwindling. And so Jacob reluctantly agrees, and he will relinquish Benjamin and let him go. Notice he had no choice, really. Verse 11 says, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, this is the way it's got to be, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man. He wants to appease the Egyptian lord. A little balm, a little honey, a little gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. And then take double of the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned to the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And then verse 13, finally he says, take also your brother. Arise and go again to the man. You can probably hear the relinquishing of his son in the tone of those words. Reluctantly agreeing to let him go on the Egyptian lord's terms, he gives them some wise advice. He says, take a gift that might gain you favor from the Egyptian ruler. And double the money. Double the money that you found in the sacks. Take all that back and more. And finally, since I have no choice, take your brother. Now notice something here. Jacob, who's now being called Israel, he who was the schemer, then the wrestler, is now the surrenderer. But he unwittingly mentions something. He mentions the very items, balm and gum and myrrh, the very items that were carried by the Midianite traders they had sold Joseph to as a slave. Same stuff. Yet another reminder of their sin. And so, having told them what to take, he prays. He prays for God's mercy on them. And this prayer is very important to the entire theme of the story here. Look at it in verse 14. Notice the way it says, short but heavy. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And so, get the picture. As they're leaving, Jacob prays for God's mercy on his sons. God, have mercy on my sons. That God, in his mercy, would give them favor with the Egyptian ruler and then send them back home to him. Really, he's praying for mercy on himself as well, isn't he? That's good. That's proper. And send back Simeon and send back Benjamin. Look at what he's doing here. Look at what he's doing here. He's doing what God works so often through adversity to do to us. It's to bring us to the place where we give it all over to the Lord. Where we surrender every last thread we're clinging to. And let go. And we come to the Lord finally empty-handed, releasing our grip and just saying, Lord, I entrust everything to you. And that's what Jacob's doing. He's entrusting all to the Lord. To, as he refers to God as God, the Almighty One. So he's appealing to God's power here, isn't he? And God's sovereign working, even in the heart of the Egyptian ruler, that God would cause him to have favor on his sons and release Simeon and give them food and send them all back. So there's an appeal to sovereignty here. There's an appeal to God's power here. But the word that's explicit is the word mercy. Lord, have mercy. Use all that sovereignty and power to give us mercy. God, the Almighty One, that we know that as El Shaddai. That's the word he calls God, the name he gives God here. Israel is leaning with his weight, all of it, because he has nowhere else to lean. And he's leaning on the power of his covenant-keeping God in this time of desperation. And there is such a real surrender in his words a resignation of his heart. And more than just a resignation of his heart, but here's the hard part. There's a resignation of his sons to the Lord. He says, if I'm bereaved, then I'm bereaved. If I have to live with it, then so be it. It's similar to when Jesus prayed, Father, whatever seems good in your sight, not my will, but yours be done. Now, he had previously prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But then he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jacob's doing here. There's this moment of surrender. You remember back the same day that Jacob had wrestled with God, the angel. And there was that moment of, I won't surrender until you bless me. That's where he got his name, Wrestler. He who wrestles with God, who strives with God. Israel is what that means. You remember the very same day Jacob had prayed earlier in the day before he had had that nighttime dream wrestling with the angel. Earlier in the same day, there at the Jabbok River, he had said, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. So here's a man who knows how to ask for mercy. That's a prayer worth memorizing and praying and singing. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. And now he's praying for God's mercy, not just on himself, but now on his sons. Just have mercy on them, God. See, when you pray for mercy, that's when you've stopped trying to do it or defend it yourself. And so you have nothing else you can do or defend on your own strength. You pray, just God have mercy. And so by this prayer, Jacob, he's relinquished everything. And that's no small thing. He surrendered all of his sons, all of them to God's care, all of them to God's providence, really all of them to God's mercy. And like I said, this is actually God's mercy on him too, because there's no safer place than you can be in God's care, right? There's no safer place you can be than in God's caring hand. Oh, that we would let go of our own children, our own lives to the Lord's mercy sooner than we do. There's no question that letting them go is a hard thing. There's more mercy to come from this than Israel knows. Let that encourage you as a parent. God's brought Jacob to the end of being Jacob. He's brought the schemer to the end of his schemes and the end of his self-sufficiency. And he's brought him to the end of himself. He's brought Jacob to deeper degrees of surrender than ever before. Where Jacob is now having to completely trust God Almighty with the most valuable things in his life. His boys. His kids. And the Lord has brought all this to this place, to this moment. The Lord has brought it to this. What else can he do? I mean, Jacob has stopped striving, and he has simply appealed to God to show them mercy. And with that prayer covering, they depart. Verse 15 says, so the men took this present, they took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And that brings us to scene 2, where they get surprised by God's provision. surprised by God's provision. Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin. So the camera speeds up. We skip to the next scene, right? There's an intervening time, the travel to get down there, whatever it takes to get on the list to get before the Egyptian Lord, who is Joseph. And now they're there. So now the film resumes, as it were, and Joseph sees Benjamin with him. Verse 16. And he says to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Now, he didn't say that to the brothers. He said that to the steward. They didn't really know why they were going to the house. So there's some fear that gets struck in their hearts. But Joseph, unbeknownst to them, at this moment, not until later do they figure this out, but at this moment, Joseph is inviting them to his home as an act of kindness. To set them at ease for a strategic purpose. But being invited to Joseph's house, they don't know it's Joseph, it really makes them even more concerned and more afraid than they've been yet. I mean, it not just stirs up the fear, but it stirs up the guilt now, because the fear is coming because the guilt is true, right? They're in this distress because of what they did, and so they can't undo what they did, and so they're afraid again. It stirs up the guilt that's been weighing on their consciences this whole time. They're afraid this Egyptian lord is just laying a trap for them because of that money that was put in their sacks. Verse 18, and so it says the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of that money that was in our sacks. So that he's bringing us in, the end of verse 18, so that he may assault us. He's taking us to a private place where nobody will see. He's going to beat us up and fall on us and make us slaves and seize our donkeys. I mean, they are in here expressing their deepest fears of all. He's going to make us slaves. Just as Joseph had been. We're going to reap what we've sown. Oh, how the guilt and the memory of their sin just keeps punishing their consciences. Punishing them. Listen, mercy is never as sweet and mercy is never as welcome as when you know you don't deserve it and when you think there's little hope you'll ever get it. It's never as sweet. That's when mercy is at its finest. God is using this. God is using this to prepare them for blessings of mercy that will leave them baffled and overwhelmed. But for the moment, they're faced with a tense and emotional meeting with Joseph's servant, his steward, who they had encountered the last time they had brought grain. This is the guy who put the money back in their sacks at Joseph's direction. And here they are, these grown men. Get the picture in your mind. I mean, Joseph's the youngest brother here, and he's pushing 40 years old. And so these are some grown, aged, seasoned men. They're trembling with fear. And so they humbly and they honestly explain the presence of the original money in their... They're groveling. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and they take the initiative. We got to tell the story, man, before they come in here and he attacks us and makes us a slave. We got to give the news. We got to explain ourselves now. Here's our only chance. And they said to him, verse 20, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came back, when we were on our way home, we came to the lodging place and opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And so we brought it back to you. We brought it back. And we brought other money also to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And right here, by the way, is more evidence of God at work in their hearts. I mean, when your heart is faithful, it will be honest. When your heart is faithful, you will be eager to want to clear up any appearance of wrongdoing. You won't tell more lies to cover up the old ones. You'll tell the truth straight, even if it hurts. That's Psalm 15, by the way. And if your heart is truly repentant, you're going to want to make restitution. You're going to want to make restitution. You're going to want to own some consequences. and do what it takes. Pay the price. Get it right. That shows humility. Remember when Jesus was walking to the town and Zacchaeus, the short man, got up in the tree, the tax collector? Remember what he did when Jesus went to his house? He said this. He said, to everyone I've ever defrauded, that I've ever cheated money from, I will repay it fourfold. That's restitution. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, today, salvation has come to this house. God is at work here. That's what he's saying. God is at work here. And God's at work right here in this Joseph story. This brother, these brothers confessing and trying to make restitution. Listen, for those who are eager to make things right, to them, the Lord is eager to show kindness and mercy. Those who act humbly find favor with God and with man. God resists the proud, but he lavishes grace on the humble. And so if you act humbly, you will find favor with God and you will also find it with man. So here comes the answer to their father's prayer for these brothers. Remember, Jacob had prayed, God Almighty, have mercy on my sons. Here comes the answer. Joseph's servant, you know what he says? He says, shalom. Verse 23, peace, wholeness to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father, he put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. But basically what he's saying is, I took your money. God gave you some. It was from God. Right? And then he brought Simeon out. So out of the jail he comes, the word is kept. This is a stunning moment. Stunning moment. This is God's provision. That's what the steward says. God provided that treasure to you, and this is God's mercy. What a comforting reply, right? To hear him say, it's all good. It's all good. Your God gave you your money back. God provided for you. What a gracious response. What a welcome response, right? And make no mistake. Make no mistake where this grace is coming from. It's coming from God Almighty down through Joseph and his servant to them. That's how God is answering the prayer for mercy. It's coming from the Lord. It always does. This is how the Lord answers those who confess and turn from their guilt. Peace to you. This is how the Lord answers those who confess and turn from their guilt. He reassures us with words of peace and comfort. Our God says, shalom. And then he announces good news of God's provision. Doesn't that sound like the gospel? I mean, he tells us peace. The war is over. Those who've been justified by grace now have, Romans 5, peace with God. The war has ended. Now peace has come. Peace to you. And good news, God has provided for you. So, and it's not just good news of provision. It's good news meant to not just tell us the facts, but it's good news meant to reassure hearts, our hearts, of God's favor. Your God gave it to you. It's God's favor on you. This is why confession of your sin is so important. You know why? Because confession of your sin clears the way for grace. Clears the way for grace. And that's why it's so important to believe the promise that when you confess your sin, that he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive you and to cleanse you from all guilt. All guilt. And if you don't confess it and turn from it, if you don't, then your guilt remains. And it doesn't just sit there. It sits there and works on you. It troubles you. It troubles your mind. You run from it. You may push it away. You may try to silence the guilt. You may put a Band-Aid on it. You may try to get rid of guilt feelings. Guilt feelings are not your problem. Guilt is your problem. And so when you confess your guilt, you clear the way for grace. But when you don't confess your guilt and you don't turn from it, your guilt remains on you and it troubles your mind and it pushes away God's grace from you. See? But God gives grace to the humble. Hear the words of Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whoever covers up his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Mercy. And that's what God is giving these brothers at this moment. The tension in this story has been building and building and building and building in their minds and in their lives. And for the first time, it begins to ease. And you can begin to feel their relief, can't you? When they hear this word of shalom, when their honest explanation of the money is not just heard, but believed and received, and that they're received with peace, you can feel the relief. And what's especially heartening is that it's peace that's accompanied with words of assurance, reassurance, assurance that the gift of the returned money was not just an oversight. It was a gift of God to them. This was God's intervention for them. For them. Not just God intervening at them, but for them, for their good. God's favor on them. The steward is the mouthpiece there of the good news that God has shown you favor. Even though this servant may have known that the money was put back in their sacks at Joseph's instruction. He was the man. He rightly, though, attributes it to God's providence. God's providence over all things. I mean, in a way, he's almost implying, well, your God made those coins appear out of the thin blue air in your sacks. It's almost kind of what he's saying. So the servant says, this is God's providence over all things. This is God's provision for you, even miraculously, even mercifully. And what they had feared, the money in their sacks, what they had feared was a judgment on them, turned out to be a mercy and a comfort from the Lord. Isn't that amazing how God made the very thing that they thought was an omen of judgment turned out to be the very provision of God's mercy and grace on their lives? Isn't that kind of what the cross is in a way? What a relief. God used his mercy to bring them to repentance. Just like Romans 2 says. Romans 2, 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And boy, are they getting it. Kindness. You know, sometimes we are so afraid to draw near to the very one who offers us terms of peace. Just like they were afraid to go to that servant and talk to him, but they did anyway. In our guilt, we are frightened by his judgments. And we are often afraid to go to him. Even after we become a Christian, we're afraid to go to the Lord. We're frightened by his judgments. We are ashamed of ourselves. And he's the last one we want to face. But do you realize that every time you come to the Lord in your sins, even when you feel that sense of dread and judgment, he's the last one you want to face. Do you realize, you remember that every time you've come to him that he never shames us? He never shames us when we come to be forgiven. He receives us with love. He treats us with the same kindness and same acceptance that Joseph's servant is treating these men. And Joseph himself is treating these brothers when they come before him like they do. The brothers' approach to Joseph is very humble. Humble. So that brings us to the third scene. And let's see what happens here before we go. Third scene is them rejoicing in God's grace. So they've pled for mercy. They've been surprised by provision. And now they're going to rejoice in God's grace. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him, and they bowed down to him to the ground. All 11 brothers now bow to Joseph, just like Joseph had seen in his dream about their sheaves of wheat bowing to his sheaf of wheat. And by the way, what's interesting about this is that this happens in connection with him buying grain, wheat, bowing. What a reminder this is at this moment, these 11 brothers bowing in fulfillment of the dream, a reminder that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But put yourself in their shoes, their sandals. This must have been a frightening moment, a tense, apprehensive moment. I mean, what they anticipated was going to be a fearsome interrogation is quickly realized to be a moment of comfort. Because Joseph asks them about their welfare and about the welfare of their father. Look at verse 27, the end of it. Is your father well? Is the old man whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they said, yes, yes, he's well. He's well. He's still alive. And they bowed to him again. And notice what he's not rough on them like the last time he spoke to them. He's not rough. He's being so kind. And just like before, his heart is moved with love. And Joseph treats them so graciously, especially Benjamin. When he sees Benjamin, he can't refrain from emotionally responding. Look at verse 29. In the middle of it. Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And look what he says. God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you. And so the tender mercy for which their father Israel had prayed came naturally. That mercy came naturally from a man who was moved with compassion for his brother. And Joseph blesses his brother by saying, God be gracious to you. By the way, those words are words of prayer. God, be gracious to you. They're a word of blessing, a word of benediction, a word of prayer. What is it for God's grace to be given to Benjamin? Joseph, at this moment, can you imagine if you were Joseph seeing your brother for the first time in over 20 years, your mother's son, your only full-blooded brother, among all these others, Joseph could not contain his love for Benjamin. It just moves him, and in being moved toward his brothers, he's reminding all of his brothers of God's grace. The grace of God. Praying for the grace of God. Drawn to Benjamin after 2 decades of being apart. His affections are deeply stirred. Verse 30. Then Joseph hurried out. His compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, that's his bedroom, and he wept there. Try to imagine that. Is there not a glimpse here in the weeping of Joseph for his brother? Is there not a glimpse here of the compassion of our Savior when Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus? And then he wept again over the people of Jerusalem as lost and distressed sheep, even though they had rejected him so badly. He wept. And like Joseph, Jesus only ever had concern for our welfare. That's all he had on his heart, is our welfare. And this all leads up to this final moment of testing that these brothers have to face. Joseph, in his bedroom, gathers himself. He washes his face and he composes himself and he returns and he shares a banquet with his brothers. But in keeping with an Egyptian custom, he eats apart from his brothers, which helps him maintain his guise. They still don't know it's him. I mean, they're getting really close to it, but this just shows us, this separation shows us they still needed reconciliation with Joseph. But here comes an unusual test. Unusual. In what must have been a troubling display of seemingly divine intervention, they all realize they're seated at this table according to their ages. What are the odds of that? Well, someone did the math. and there is a chance of 1 in 39,916,800 of accidentally seating 7 adult men in their perfect birth order. I mean, you can just imagine their faces at the end of verse 33 where it says the men looked at one another in amazement. What? What's going on here, man? I mean, this is a baffling situation that exposes the real issue. The favoritism toward Benjamin, the little one at the end of the table. Now that Joseph has increased their uneasy sense of God's strange intervention. God must have done this. I mean, the odds are just too high, right? I mean, who could have known God must be doing it? And he set them at ease. Now he's raised their how did this happen? Their concern. He now focuses their attention on Benjamin by giving him preferential treatment. He's showing them favoritism, you see. That's the test they failed early in their life, 20 years before. To the tune of giving Benjamin 5 times more food than they got. It's a matter of honor, you see, in these Oriental cultures. It's a matter of honor. And what he's doing in giving him 5 times the food is he's giving these other brothers plenty of reason to be jealous over his treatment of Benjamin. If they harbored any jealousy, this situation is bound to stir it up. So here's the test. That's the test. How will they react? How will they react when the first are made last and the last are made first? How are they going to react? That's a real kingdom of God question, isn't it? How are you going to react when the last are made first and the first are made last? When you think you deserve 5 times more. Verse 34, how do they react? Portions were taken from Joseph's table and Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and they were merry with him. They were happy. They were glad. I mean, they've received so much of God's mercy, so much of God's provision, so much of God's grace that it doesn't even faze them that Benjamin is getting more than they are. That's a good reaction. I mean, how can they resent what's given to Benjamin when the Lord has given them so much? Amen? How can we do that? We get mad that God blesses somebody else with something we've been wanting with for a long time. And we go, why do they get it? Not me. Fail the test. Right there. You can't be happy that God blessed someone else and God's going to bless you with it. Hello? And so how can we resent when God has given us so much? You can see the Lord's changing these brothers from the kind of men they used to be, jealous and scheming and selfish. And what has God been using to change them? Well, first, he used adversity to just crush them and break them and convict them of their sin and convict them of their guilt and compel them to seek him, drive them to seek the Lord and confess their sins. But now, behind that adversity, he is giving them displays of mercy and generosity and grace. And he's doing it through Joseph's compassion and grace and hospitality. And when you know you've got more grace than you deserve, it changes you. When you know you've got more grace than you deserve, it really changes you. And that's when you accept your treatment, whatever it is. You accept your situation and you do it gratefully. God, thank you for what I have. And you do it without jealousy over other people who might be getting along better than you are. So God uses conviction of sin to awaken us to our need for reconciliation with him. And then God wins our hearts with displays of mercy through Christ. See, his grace softens us and causes us to be glad for his mercy, which is getting what we don't deserve. Let's remember that. Let's remember that when we're raising our own children. And when we're sharing the gospel with our neighbors, that it's grace that softens us and causes us to be glad for mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us endurance through the heat of this room this morning, for giving us this grace. Thank you for the privilege it is to study your word together, to cherish it, to share this, this spiritual meal of receiving bread, this banquet that you have spread for us. Father, would you cause our hearts to be soft? Would you soften us where we're hard? Humble us where we're proud. Bring confession from our lips over sins we've been harboring or covering or lying about or indulging in without regard for your voice in our conscience. Have mercy on us, Lord, that we might confess in turn, so that we might receive grace that we don't deserve. Father, would you please also free us from the slavery of thinking that we must perform, we've got to earn it before we can get it. Father, help us to believe that your grace is a free, unmerited gift. You put treasure in our sacks. We don't earn it. You give us the banquet. We don't earn it. You give us your favor and your grace and your kind. We don't earn it. Help us to believe that afresh today. Deliver us from being self-righteous and from standing with our assurance upon the law and the keeping of, our keeping of it. And rather, Lord, would you give us our assurance from having our feet fixed upon the rock that never moves, Jesus Christ and his gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.